But we're going to continue our series now on letting the Bible loose. And two brothers were walking on their father's extensive wooden acreage when they came upon a young tree heavy with fruit. Both enjoyed as much of the delicious fruit as they had wanted. And when they started back, one of the brothers gathered all the remaining fruit and took it home with him. His brother, however, took the tree itself and planted it on his own property. The tree flourished and regularly produced a bountiful crop, so that the second brother often had fruit when the first was done. And in some ways, this little story encapsulates what this Sunday evening series, as part of the larger series of Letting the Bible Loose, is all about. Because in some ways, the brother that went out into this large acreage and took the fruit that was just lying all around, or even the fruit that was on the tree, and brought it home, that was good. And he was able to enjoy his fruit. But the other brother was even clever, and he actually took the tree. He said, I'm going to take this tree home, and I'm going to plant it really close to me so that I will have lots of fruit all the time. And when it comes to the Bible and letting it loose within our lives, we can come to church on Sundays like you and I tonight. And in some ways, that's like the first brother who came and got all the fruit that was available on that one visit, one time a week, and in a sense could live off it for a few days, but after a few days, he was kind of empty. But the other brother said, I'm going to take the Bible on Sunday, I'm going to learn all about it, but I'm actually going to take the Bible home with me. I'm actually going to not just listen on Sunday and get the fruit of God's word from whatever minister is there, but I'm going to take the Bible home. I'm going to take the tools of how to study the Bible home so that I can be fruitful and hear from God at home. And so this is really why we're doing this Sunday evening series. Last week we saw about how we are to understand the Bible. How we are to understand the Bible. And tonight we're going to move on a little bit further. We're going to understand how to listen to the Bible. Understanding is quite objective. You kind of look at the passage. Last week we'll look at it again slightly for a little while. We asked a number of five questions when we're looking objectively at a passage. But tonight we want to move on to the next step, which is listening to the Bible through interpretation of the text. To help you interpret the Bible on your own. To define the skill of what it means to interpret the Bible. To describe what we bring to interpretation. It's a very interesting part. To describe the journey of interpretation. And to practice. We're going to practice a little bit at the end about how to interpret a passage. But really in this process of interpretation, in this whole Sunday evening series, there's a journey. And one book that I was reading by a guy called Duval, it's called Grasping the Word of God, described it in such a helpful picture for me personally. He talked about the journey in a four-stage process. And the first step in the journey, he talks about when you get a Bible passage, like say Philippians 2 that we were reading tonight, and you try to understand the passage in their town, in the town of Philippi, what would it have meant when they received the letter from Paul? You ask all the objective questions, which we'll look at in just a few moments. So step one is you look at the passage in their time. And then before you get to the third step, this step of interpretation, he talks about a river that separates you. So you've got the town of Philippi. Then you've got the town of Bangor, 2012. And he says between these two towns, there's this big river. And the river can widen or shorten depending on what passage. And the river between Philippi and between Bangor in 2012 is separated by thousands of years. Separated between the Greek language and the English language. Separated by culture. Separated by climate. Separated by all kinds of different things. And so this guy said, in order to get from the town of Philippi to get to the town of Bangor, with this large river separating us, we need to build a bridge. Now, some young people know when you're annoyed with your friends, you say, build a bridge and get over it. But when it comes to Bible interpretation, that's literally what we need to do. We need to look at this town of Philippi, we need to look at the town of Bangor, and we need to look at this river of differences, culture, language, context, climate, people's thought life. And let's build a bridge to get over into our town. And that is the process of Bible interpretation. There are many things that we need to ask that are difficult. For example, how are we going to interpret these passages? Leviticus 19, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with kinds of seed. Nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two different kinds of material. Now, I am sure there are many people in this church building who have got pieces of clothing on from two different types of material. So are we to sit and say tonight, as we interpret that passage, if you've got clothes on with two different types of material, you're living in sin? Perhaps not, if we interpret the Bible correctly. Well, what about this one, the old classic, Judges chapter 6, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool out on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So is that how we get guidance from God? That you tonight, all of us are making decisions and plans, that you've got to go home tonight and lay out a fleece in the back garden, and if it's got dew on one side and it's dry all around it, whatever way you've decided with God, that's how you're going to apply it. Is that how we interpret this passage? Well, what about New Testament? Because it's easy to say, well, that was easy for the Old Testament, and maybe we're not closely related to them. But the New Testament is really much closer to us. Christ has come. For many of them, Christ has died, and they're New Testament believers. But what about this passage? Matthew chapter 14, verse 29. This is the story of Jesus coming out and meeting the disciples on the Lake of Gennesaret. Matthew chapter 14, verse 29. Jesus said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. So does that mean that when you're part of the Ballyhome Yacht Club, that you can go out and try to be like Jesus and be like Peter and to walk on the water? Is that how we should interpret that passage? So clearly there's a river separating us, isn't there? Between what it meant for the people of God in Leviticus, between what it meant for the people in the time of the Judges, between even what it meant in the New Testament with Peter and Jesus and the disciples, there's a river of problems, in a sense, separating us between what it meant for them and what it means for us in Bangor in 2012. So any attempt you or I try to make to interpret the Bible involves trying to cross this river. Somehow we need to try and build this bridge from their world to ours so that we arrive safely on the other side of the river into our world with the correct interpretation of the passage. So we need an interpretive model that is consistent. And we're going to get into this in a little bit more detail, but really the core thought that I want you to get tonight is this bridge that we've got to build. We see step one, what it meant to the people in their town. We've got this river of differences between us and Bangor in 2012. But this bridge that we're looking at, I call it the timeless truth bridge. The timeless truth bridge. And so when you look at this passage in Leviticus, you're saying, what does this passage say about God? And what does it say about man? For instance, in the people of Leviticus, it might say that God was a holy God and that he wanted people to obey. And so we say, wow, in 2012 in Bangor, as we build this bridge, God is still a holy God and still God is looking for people who obey. So this is start to be our bridge. Or perhaps you look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 29, and Peter's walking on the water and Jesus is there calling Peter to come out in faith. And so Jesus may not be wanting us to walk in water, but he still has disciples like you and I seeking to follow him. And he still wants us to step out in faith in our life. And he wants us to trust in him just like Peter trusted in Jesus. So we've got to look at what this passage or these passages say about God and what they say about man. But let's get a little bit deeper about the process of interpretation, definition of terms. What is interpretation? Well, Webster has defined it in the dictionary. Interpretation is to explain or tell the meaning of something and presenting it in understandable terms. terms. Look at how Howard Hendricks, a real legend of biblical interpretation and Bible study methods, look how he's defined interpretation. He said this: the meaning is not our subjective thoughts read into the text, but God's objective truth read out of the text. Because as we described last week, some of you have been at Bible studies at youth group or home groups, and people say, this is what this text means to me. And some ways you data dump into the passage. But what we should be doing is in our home groups or in our youth groups or in our prayer triplets, when we open up God's Word, we say, what did this passage mean to them? And then we build this bridge of what God was doing, the truth about who He is. And then we get into Bangor in 2012 and say, what does this say about God? And what does then this mean for us? It's not our subjective thoughts read into a text, but God's objective truth read out of the text. As someone has said, the task of Bible study is to think God's thoughts after Him. What was God thinking with the people of Leviticus? He's a holy God. He wants obedience. So too in 2012, when we build the bridge, God still wants holy people to obey Him because He is holy. So in this process of interpretation, God wants us to recreate what He was doing with the people at that time. But there's a part of interpretation and Bible study that is often neglected. And it's this process of what do you yourself bring when you open up a passage? What do you bring to the text? Because if you've ever heard somebody say, I am completely objective, that's not the truth. None of us can say that we are completely objective or unbiased when we open up a text. So what do we bring to the text? Well, Lloyd-Jones, one of the great biblical expositors in the early 1900s, said this: there's nothing so dangerous as to come to the Bible with a theory, with preconceived ideas, with some pet idea of our own, because the moment we do so, we shall be tempted to overemphasize one aspect and underemphasize the other. That means when you come to a passage, you don't come with your theological theory. Whether you're a Calvinist, or whether you're an Arminian, or whether you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist, even if you know what those things mean, you don't come to the text with all of these theological theories and theorize the text. What God is saying is He wants you to actually let the Bible say what it says. Let the text actually give you the interpretation, as to you trying to read and fit a theological theory actually into a passage. We also bring many other things to the Bible when we try to interpret it. What you learned in Sunday school, or the very fact that you didn't even go to Sunday school. What you've learned in church, or the churches you have attended, or the very fact that you've never attended church. The hymns that you have sung, and the Christian music that you listen to in your car. The songs that you listen to generally on the radio, the jokes that you hear in work or at school in your families, the art that you view, the papers that you read, the articles and the websites that you scan every day, what the culture that you live in believes is right and wrong. And so when you come to a passage and you try to find the timeless truth bridge of what God is actually saying, none of us can actually say we're completely objective, because we're completely influenced by the culture and the climate that we have grown up in. So it's important that we recognize these things as we try to interpret the meaning of a text. It's a little like cutting an onion. I hate cutting onions. I always weep. I don't know how. I've seen Trevor in cutting onions in there, and he manages not to weep. But you need to get many layers out of the way till you get to the part of the onion that you really want. And when you come to interpret a passage of Scripture, you have to remove not only many layers of what was happening in the original audience, but the layers that you actually bring yourself before we actually get to this timeless truth in the passage. Another thing that we bring to the text is pride. when you read John 3:16, you say, I don't even need to read it. I already know what it says. And in some ways, that pride stops you and I at times from actually seeing the full truth. I don't need to read that. I already know what it says. And so we need to remove this pride in our lives. So let's go on a journey. Let's go on this journey of what this guy Duval calls grasping the text in their town, step one. Measuring the width of the river to cross. Crossing then in this timeless truth bridge about what God is doing to arrive in Bangor in 2012 and say then, how should we live? How should we live in the light of this? Last week we discovered step one. Grasping the text in their own town. And I better take off my own watch before we continue to make sure that we don't spend too long in this town and that we keep moving. Grasping the text in their town. And last week we asked these questions of what did this text mean to the biblical audience? Who? Who is speaking? To whom and about whom are they speaking? Who are the main characters in the book? Who's the author of the book? Who's receiving the letter? Where? Where did this happen? Where was the author when he wrote it? Was he in prison? Was he out of prison? Was he under pressure? Was he rejoicing in the Lord's salvation? Where were the recipients when they received it? Were they struggling? In the book of 1 and 2 Peter, they were being persecuted by the crazy Emperor Nero. They were under strict persecution. In the book of James, the people were persecuted for their faith. And so that helps us understand more of why this letter was written. Why? Why was this letter written? What was the purpose? Were the people at Ephesus struggling with doctrinal error? Were there those coming into the church that were saying that Christ really wasn't who he said he was? Or the church at Colossae, people were saying that Christ really wasn't the Son of God. He was just some other type of God. What was the purpose of the book? When? When was this letter written? When was a particular time in history? What was affecting the letter as it was written? What was the historical environment? And then what? What is the author doing? What are the recipients doing? And are they involved in certain sin issues? So these are this is the first step. We come into Philippi or Colossae, wherever it is, and we say, what's going on in their time? Let's put ourselves in the sandals of the original recipients. But then there's step two, measuring the width of this river that separates us. You and I are separated from the ancient town in the text by culture, by language, by situations, by time. And then this other thing called covenant. Do you remember when I was reading from the passage there in 1 Corinthians 11? Jesus said, this is now the new covenant in my blood. So anywhere from the gospel towards the end of the Gospels onwards into the book of Revelation, the people of God lived under what was called the new covenant. The fact that Christ had come, he had lived a perfect life, he died a perfect death, he had rose again. And so we said, this is now the new covenant. You now live under the cross, the New Testament. But then if we rewind back the tape, we go back into the old covenant and the people lived under law. And so there's a world of difference between the people who lived under law, between the people who live under the new covenant, under grace. And so this starts to widen the river. We go, wow, here's another thing to throw into the river, which at times can be discouraging, but at least if we identify it, it helps us get to the right interpretation. The width of this river that separates us varies greatly from passage to passage. Sometimes it's extremely wide, requiring a long, substantial bridge to cross over. So if you're trying to study the book of Leviticus for 2012, may the Lord be with you, because there's a big separation between culture, climate, context, covenant. And so this is a really wide river. But you know what? If you pick up the book of Ephesians tonight, the river is much smaller, because they lived under the new covenant. You live under the new covenant. They were a church. You are a church. They had a pastor, we have pastors. And so the river starts to become much narrower. And so the trying to find what God is saying to you and I as people is much easier, because they were a church and we are a church. But the people back in Leviticus, wow, the river's quite big, separating us from them. For example, in the New Testament, the river is much narrower. But in the Old Testament, written 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, it's really much more difficult to understand. And we must also ask this question, what effects the life and the work of Jesus Christ now has in the passage? Has Jesus Christ fulfilled some of these passages that you read in the Old Testament? What difference has his life made? So that's another step in measuring the width of the river. But then we want to cross. And this is the main heart of the interpretation process and listening to God. What is the theological truth in the passage? Theology just really means the study of God. So when you look at this passage, when you go home tonight and you read your Bible and you're reading the story of Abraham and Isaac and you're going, what does this mean? God wants him to sacrifice his son. And then you get to the end of the story and it says, the Lord will provide. There it is. In my opinion, there's your timeless truth. When you look at the passage, it's not necessarily about Abraham, it's not necessarily about Isaac, but the passage actually reveals that God is God, Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. And so you take that out of the passage, you take that as your bridge from Abraham's world over the river into Bangor in 2012 and say, okay, I'm not in that situation, but here is the character and greatness of God, that he is a God who provides. And as I live in Bangor in 2012, in my job, which looks uncertain with the redundancies, or in my school when I don't know if I'm going to have time to study or that, the Lord will provide. And suddenly you're starting to make the journey. What is God doing in this text? The timeless truth should always be something like this. It should always be in the text. Always look for phrases, God did this or God said this, because it starts to help you. It's often sitting sometimes on the surface of the text. For instance, those of you who were there this morning and we were reading Nehemiah chapter 8 and all this stuff about living in Jerusalem, building walls, not building walls, at the water gate, what's the water gate? And then it says Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10b, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So you're not the people of God in Jerusalem. So some of those specifics don't apply to you. There's a wide river separating you. But then you get this timeless truth bridge that God was saying to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so you build this bridge and you say, into my world in 2012 in Bangor, the joy of the Lord is to be my strength. So that is the interpretation of the passage, but there's many different applications. And that's an important distinction. There's, in my opinion, only ever one interpretation of a passage. But many godly men and women disagree, who might say, I believe this or I believe that. But I do believe there are many different applications. There's only one, in my opinion, one interpretation of a particular passage, but there are numerous different applications. So this timeless truth about what God is doing in a passage should always be in the text. It should always be sitting around somewhere on the surface of the text. It's not to be bound by culture. It should be consistent with what the rest of the Bible says. And it should be relevant to both the biblical and the contemporary audience. For instance, you take infant baptism. Today we did a baby dedication. If you go 100 meters across the street, you go to a very godly, Christ-centered church where they baptize babies. Now, they have a different interpretation to us. And the application looks different. I disagree with them. They disagree with us. But we're still part of the kingdom of God. But I do believe there's only one interpretation of baptism, that it's for believers, personally. But they disagree, but they're still godly people. And so the applications can look different. But then finally, grasping the text in our town. And I'm only going to spend about 2 minutes in this, because I'm going to leave it for David next week to really get into grappling with this. We've seen the text in their time. We've seen the river of difference that separate us. We've seen the bridge that we need to see. What's God doing in this passage that was absolutely who God is? He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So let's build this bridge over into our world. Now that we've got to our town, how should we apply it? I just want to throw out a few of these things for David to lead on next week. Some of these things are very helpful from Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines. Firstly, does this text reveal something I should believe about God? What should I believe about God? Or secondly, does this text reveal something I should praise or thank or trust God for? And does this text reveal something I should pray about for myself or others? Does this text reveal something I should have a new attitude about? Does this text reveal something I should make a decision about? Does this text reveal something I should do for the sake of Christ, others, or myself? There will be times when a verse of Scripture will have such evident application for your life that it will literally jump out of the passage. Like this morning, Nehemiah 8 verse 10b, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It should jump out at us. But there are other passages where we have to interview the verse. We've got to ask all the questions, who, what, why, where, when, how, looking at it in all the different ways, maybe getting a Bible commentary, getting the ESV Study Bible, getting the MacArthur Study Bible, buying a particular commentary on that book, where we interview the verse to get it to yield its meaning. What does it say about God? What is this timeless truth bridge to take us into our world? But I'm going to finish with this. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9, you'll be doing well to read that. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9, we're going to scan this text for a couple of minutes to try and take the journey that we've been talking about tonight. Joshua chapter 1 verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to the Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, and all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Are you looking out for some of these things? Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So what did this text mean to the original audience? What did it mean to Joshua? God spoke directly to Joshua, so it was a personal conversation. So this is our step one. God told Joshua that he was to be the new leader of Israel. God told Joshua that he was to take courage because God would be with Joshua wherever he would go. God also gave Joshua practical instructions. God told Joshua to be obedient to the Bible. God told Joshua to meditate on the Bible. God gave Joshua a promise that if he obeyed and meditated, that he would be successful in the conquest in the promised land. So here's our step one. We're interviewing the verse. What's going on? Who's speaking? Who are the main people? Where is the place? What are the events? They're about to go into the promised land. But let's then look at step two. What's the river of differences between Bangor 2012 and between them and their time? What's the difference between the people of Israel and us? Well, as far as I'm aware, no one here is called Moses. I may be surprised if there's a visitor. No one has been called Moses who's just died in this church. And I'm not even sure if there are any grown men in this congregation called Joshua wearing long robes that I'm aware of. As far as I'm aware, none of you are leaders of the nation of Israel. As far as I'm aware, we are living in Bangor with C on one side, Donaghadee on the other side, Ards on one side, Belfast on the other side. And so none of us are going in a conquest into Canaan. As far as I'm aware, we are no longer have to remain under the law of the old covenant because we just took of communion tonight, which is the new covenant that we are now under grace and that we are under a cross. So there's this big river that's separating Joshua and the people of God going into the promised land with thousands of years of differences. So how then do we build the bridge? Where's the timeless truth in this passage? Well, you ask the question, what does this passage say about God? What does it say about his people and how they should live in light of this? So let's look at who we are today. Let's build this bridge. Aren't we the people of God today? Aren't we also in a covenant relationship with God, just like they were in a covenant relationship with God? We may not be leaders of the nation of Israel, but many of us are in leadership positions in our local church here, are we not? We may not be invading the promised land, but we are seeking God's will for the future, are we not? There are many timeless truths in this passage. Moses was a servant of God, so we too must be servants of God with no rights or privileges, but based on God's will and purpose for our lives. God was giving the promised land to them, so too our future will be given to us by God because he is the one who knows the beginning from the end. The people in the promised land would face giants and great obstacles in trying to enter this new land. So too in your future, you will face problems and perplexities and you will face the greatest problem of sin until the day that you die and God takes you home to be with himself. Joshua was terrified of leading the people of God and had to tell them three times in verses 6 to 9 to be strong and courageous. So too, we in our lives need to be constantly reminded by God to be strong and courageous because the world in which we live in is terrifying. And that's why verses like Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, when God said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," so we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid." So this was the same God who was ministering to Joshua, and he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever in Bangor in 2012. For Joshua to be successful in life, he had, as God told him, to be careful to obey the law of the Lord, to meditate on it day and night. He was to not let it depart from his mouth as he would lead the people, and then he would be prosperous and successful. So too we must be careful to live by the word of God, to meditate on it day and night so that we can lead our families, that we can lead our friends, and that we can lead our churches, and by not letting it depart from our mouths. And so we have the interpretation with one meaning, which then leads us into the last step, step 4 in our application. So the timeless truth may be that you need to go out and be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It was promised to Joshua, you've built the bridge still, and you say, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, that I need to be strong and courageous, and God will still be with me. And then the applications are all so different. For some of you in school, to be strong and courageous, the application is so different. For some people in their workplace tomorrow, to be strong and courageous, the application is so different. But this bridge that we've built of the timeless truth about God is the same. And so I close with this illustration. In his book, Applying the Bible, Jack Kaczatski tells a story about a man who really knew his Bible. While studying in the Holy Lands, a seminary professor met a man who claimed to have memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew. Needless to say, the astonished professor asked for a demonstration. A few days later, they sat together in the man's house. "Where shall we begin?" asked the man. The professor replied, "Psalm 1, because this professor loved the Psalms. And beginning with Psalm 1:1, the man began to recite from memory while the professor followed along in his Hebrew Bible. For 2 hours, the man continued word for word without mistake as the professor sat in stunned silence. When the demonstration was over, the professor discovered something even more astonishing. He found out the man that had memorized the whole Bible in Hebrew was an atheist. Here was someone who knew the scriptures better than most Christians ever will, and yet he didn't even believe in God. And so that's why I want to leave you with this verse, which I'll read in just a second. This man knew the word. He probably understood what it meant in the people's town. He probably understood all the many differences that separated the original town and the town in which he lived in. He maybe even understood what the timeless truth bridge was, what the passages said about God and what it said about man. But you know what that man didn't do? He did not apply the Bible to his life. And so next week, David will sort that out for us. But I want to leave you with this verse, and I think it sums up where we are so far in our Sunday night series. John chapter 14, verse 21. These are the words of Jesus. Whoever has my commands. No, Jesus doesn't stop there. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Understand it in their time. Let's identify the river of differences. Let's build the bridge and see what God is doing. And then let's obey it in many different ways in many of our different lives.